It's hard to imagine praying for the people who are actively trying to kill you, but Stephen does exactly that. He asks God to forgive the very men who are stoning him. That's the kind of forgiveness that is tough, right? It sits almost beyond us, forgiving someone who is not sorry and who would do it again. Well, while he's being stoned to death, while the rocks are still landing upon him one after the other, and with his remaining few moments of life, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, kneels down and prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Today, we take up the second half of Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 60, what it looks like to die the way Christ taught us to live, and a word for anyone who has been asked to forgive something and someone who's still hurting them. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, June 29th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you, by all of our listeners through both your prayers and your financial support of KFUO. But we're also grateful to be supported in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, you can learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for your support, and we're grateful for theirs too. lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me today to wrap up Acts chapter 7 is the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor at St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Pastor Loader, welcome back to the show.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you as always. And the book of Acts, right? We're in chapter 7. We are just discovering how the early church, the new church, the just born church, however you want to look at it, how they are navigating in a world that is in transition, right? The synagogue system is established, the temple still stands, and yet all of the prophecies of old have been fulfilled in Jesus, and that message is getting out there. All kinds of great things are happening. So I'm happy to have you with us today. Before we get into anything, though, would you lead us in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll recap and then get to our new text?
Yes, sir. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, the last time we were together, the church appointed seven men, including Stephen, to serve the widows so that the apostles could stay devoted to proclaiming the word. Stephen, full of grace and power, as it was said, was so persuasive that his opponents couldn't answer him. Boy, that embarrassed them. So they brought false charges against him, and they were speaking against the temple and the law by claiming that he was there to destroy their way of life. We also get this little note that his face shone like the face of an angel, and I think of perhaps Moses' face after he encounters God. And so the defense so far is, are these things so? Stephen launches into this really long speech, but I think it's the longest one in Acts, and once again, just like Paul will do later and Peter does, he gives them a tour of Israel's history, showing that God, the very God of glory, has worked far outside the temple and the land. He called Abraham a pagan in Mesopotamia. He talked about Joseph in Egypt. He talked about raising Moses in Pharaoh's own palace. And so the argument so far, Pastor, seems to be that you guys think that God can only operate here at the temple and for and with Jews, but he's never done just that. And we left off with Moses fully grown and mighty in words and deeds. So that's kind of where we ended up, Pastor. What do you think so far? What should people know about Stephen and Stephen's journey and even his first part of his sermon here?
Yeah, I think it's important that as we're reading this, we remember that Stephen isn't simply defending himself. If he were interested only in self-preservation of his reputation, that'd be a terrible defense. In fact, the end of the chapter, Stephen's dead, so his reputation in some ways doesn't matter. Instead, what Stephen is doing is something much greater. And it's a very good thing for all pastors, all churches to key in on. He's proclaiming Christ. He's preaching repentance. He's exposing unbelief. He's showing that throughout Israel's history, God has remained perfectly faithful, even while his people are repeatedly rejected as he is being rejected. He delivers them and he graciously saves them. And the pattern that's established here by Stephen is it becomes essentially the heartbeat of his sermon. God sends a deliverer, his people reject him. God remains faithful. The promises continue. Just think of the sin cycle that we see all the way throughout the Old Testament. And then ultimately, those promises, as I just said, they find their fulfillment in Christ. So it's highly Christological. As Christians, the lesson here before anything is that our sinful nature loves to defend itself. When criticized or falsely accused, our first instinct is often to protect our reputation. We gather evidence, we explain ourselves, we justify our actions. Sometimes we even begin to believe that our righteousness depends upon this grand argument that we present to defend ourselves. But Stephen, he points us somewhere else. His concern isn't, how can I save my reputation? His concern is, how can I bear witness to Christ? And that's an incredibly important distinction that I think that we have and should have as we are considering who Stephen is and what he is doing.
It really is an excellent point, Pastor. And I'm sitting here just sort of rolling it around in my head. And it makes me think, you know, yeah, you're right. He's not trying to save his reputation. He's not trying to get himself off the hook. I'm going to go a step further. Do you feel that Stephen... He sees what's coming. Is he even trying to save his life at this point? He knows that they've been set up against him. He knows it's rigged. It seems like instead of, I guess, crying foul or injustice, he's using the as the clock is run out, he's using that time to do just what you said, proclaim Jesus, to get the most work done he can.
Yeah, and I think this is, Stephen here is... The portrayal of what I like to teach often, and that is eschatological living. He has the reality of his salvation, the end times, in view. And when you have that in view, no matter what you are facing, there is a comfort, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. No, that doesn't take away the sting of what you're going through. I mean, we could certainly probably guess that, you know, there's some frustration, there's some hurt, there's some emotional reality to what Stephen is experiencing. But at the same time, his focus, his conscience is clear, his focus is keenly pointed to the reality of Christ, not only for himself, but he also wants that same reality for the people he is talking to.
That is where he musters up, and I say musters up as if it's not from the Holy Spirit directly, but that is where he gets this passion, because even the people, and we think of Jesus, right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here, do they know not what they do? I think in many cases, yes. We're going to read in Romans 13 as Paul himself talks about how they do these things in ignorance. It doesn't take away the sting of the law or the sting of killing the Christ. Or in this case, the sting of them persecuting and killing Stephen merely because he's a Christian. But I bet many of them genuinely thought they were doing God's work. The young Saul, right, who's probably at this point going around collecting the coats to free up people's arms so that they can start to throw stones. He sees that. He prays for these people as if they are people God wants to save. Pastor, does God want to save persecutors and murderers and, you know, for the church?
He absolutely does. That's the objective truth of his grace, right? God so loved the world, which includes every wart, every irritating individual, including ourselves.
I was going to say, yeah, including us, you know. I think this is what I just love about the Lutheran perspective. It's biblical, of course, but the Lutheran perspective is one that does not shy away from the reality that We are all murderers of the Christ because of our sins. And we don't revel in that, and we don't wallow around, oh, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, so I can do what I want. It keeps, or at least strives to, I think, keep us humble. So let's pick up, though, right where he left off. And what we have is Stephen's finishing the story. Moses is the deliverer, but he's the rejected deliverer. And he's going to bring in the golden calf, the tent, the temple, and we're going to talk all about that. But let's begin. I'm going to go take just one step back to verse 22, and I'll read till it makes sense to stop. I'm thinking late 30s. Here we go. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, just even pausing there for half a second, even he thought he was there doing God's work in that moment, and I suppose God's certainly using him. Verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why did you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Well, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. I think just a little bit more. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of God. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Moses trembled, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come to deliver them. And so now come, I will send you to Egypt. Okay, let's just pause there then, Pastor. A couple segments here for us to unpack, but he started way back early in Israel's history, but we're now to Moses. And I think it's interesting how he makes it clear, this statement, who made you a ruler and judge over us? That's a hugely ironic statement to be making, not only in the time, based on how God will use Moses in the future, but to bring this to their memory, these people who are sitting on the seat of Moses, defending Moses and the traditions over and against the Christ that Moses himself looked forward to. That seems very purposeful, but take us through why he's giving them the message in this way.
Yeah, so who made you ruler? The same people who rejected Moses would later depend completely upon him. There's the irony there, right? So Stephen's audience, I don't think Stephen's audience could miss this irony, in fact. Their ancestors had rejected Moses. Now they honor Moses while rejecting Jesus. History is repeating itself. Jesus experienced something remarkably similar, Luke 19:14. We will not have this man to reign over us. Humanity doesn't naturally welcome God's authority. It's against our totally corrupted nature. We want salvation. We just don't want someone else ruling over us. And that's never changed. And so, you can go all the way back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. The serpent promised Eve, you will be like God. And that temptation is that statement, did God actually say, along with you will be like God, is the most damning statement that has hung over humanity's head ever since. It's echoed through every generation. We want God on our terms. We want forgiveness without repentance. We want blessings without obedience. We want heaven without holiness at times. We want salvation without surrender. The deepest issue, it's not behavior. This is what Stephen is pointing to Moses for. It's not about behavior. It's lordship. Who will rule, Christ or me? Every day, Christians wrestle with that question. And the old Adam insists on climbing back onto the throne, so to say. And daily repentance, what Luther encourages us to do in remembrance of our baptism every day, daily repentance is nothing less than dethroning ourselves so that Christ may reign. And that daily struggle is so very real for us.
That is such a poignant point, Pastor, and worth sitting with for a moment, because it is about rule. It's not even about the fact that, I mean, I it makes me wonder if he would have proclaimed anything that maybe even agreed with them, but the people just liked him better, that they wouldn't also turn against him, because jealousy is also an aspect that we see time and again. As people continue to be drawn to the true word, as God's word does what he says it will do, and people are coming to it and eager to hear it, the more and more jealous they get. And they sit on the seat of Moses, and yet not only is it ironic that they rejected him, but also these are the same ones who are jealous. And yet, wasn't Moses who said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets." So, you know, as the prophecies are being fulfilled, you know what, the way I think of it, Pastor, it would almost be like, this is a little silly, but it would almost be like us getting toward the end of our ministries, our pensions are set and our retirement's ready to be released. We're getting ready to be able to just go and enjoy our lives and proclaim God's word without having to go to meetings and all this good stuff about being a retired pastor. And then we hear Jesus has returned. Would we be excited or disappointed? Well, obviously we'd be excited, but it's kind of the same thing. They're kind of like saying, we built up these careers and traditions even and legacies over proclaiming the coming Messiah. Well, what do you mean he's here? They don't want it to end. It is an insight into human behavior that we can't all pin just on them. I think it's something that all of us struggle with, and you nailed it right on the head. We don't want to have a ruler.
No, and just a real quick note to what you were just talking about, and I think for all pastors, it's very, I once had, I don't remember if it was someone who said it or I read it somewhere, but the phrase, speak from the office, not from the ego, is a very important reality for us. And it goes right along with this question, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Now, yes, for the pastoral office, the office of holy ministry, there is a great burden that is brought with it, and that is authority, the authority that God gives to us. But there is a way to misuse that, and we need to guard ourselves from that.
Well, and that's also to the intentions, right? If you're up there to please God, and pleasing God, you serve your neighbor to please God, and you serve your neighbor as a preacher by being faithful to his word. So if you're faithful to his word, it shouldn't really matter how people receive it. Obviously, you don't want to be an obstacle to the word itself, but just because people reject you, especially for the sake of being faithful to God's word, doesn't give you any reason to be upset, because if you're trying to please God or trying to please people, and if you're trying to please God, then you're successful. You've been faithful. I see that with Stephen too. He's not necessarily so worried about people being disappointed with him, or as you said earlier, with his reputation, because that's not going to matter in a few minutes. He just wants to be faithful to God. Anything else before we read some more? Go ahead.
Yeah, he is not surprised, and neither should we. When people reject us because of our proclamation of Christ, whether it be a pastor or a Christian, we ought not be surprised, and that's what we can take from Stephen.
Exactly. If they pushed away and rejected Moses at the beginning, we shouldn't be surprised when they push away and reject Christ. Mm-hmm. Let's hear some more. I'll pick up with Acts chapter 7, verse 35. Open that up right now. Here we go. Now this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. But our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go out before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make, according to the pattern that he had seen. I think I'll pause around there. Probably went too far. All right, so what is the point he's making now? Because we still have the message of Moses here. He gets to the pushing aside part, and he calls the irony what it is. But this worshiping the works of their hands and idols language, that's got a sting in this moment, because that's exactly what they're doing.
Yeah, and I think what we see here, one, is Stephen he's establishing a very important connection to this pattern of rejection. Israel does not simply misunderstand God occasionally. There's a consistent spiritual pattern at work. God sends deliverance, God's people resist it. This isn't just about Moses, although he's being a good orator, he's being a good preacher in that he's using scripture to interpret scripture and to use scripture as an illustration. It's about the prophets, it's about Christ, and it's about ultimately the human heart. Jesus says in John chapter 5, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And we notice in those very words, he doesn't say you're unable. He says you're not willing. And that's what Stephen is emphasizing. This is the spiritual diagnosis that's being exposed. Unbelief is not merely intellectual. It's voluntary. And the will is bent against God in that subjective rejection of the objective reality of God's love. And unless the Holy Spirit breaks in through the word, which Stephen is pointing them to, that resistance remains. And I think that's part of a big part of what he is establishing here.
Well, let's look into it a little more. We're going to add some more verses, and in just a few minutes, we'll be going to a break. But he mentions saying to Aaron, make gods for us who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. That's when he was on Mount Sinai. And they made a calf, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. All right, so God then turns them away, gave them over to the worship the host of heaven, and we heard from the prophets what that looked like. In verse 45, we pick it up again. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? All right, just want to pause there. So Pastor, I want to get to something that's been happening this whole time as we prepare for the break here. This isn't, as I mentioned earlier, this isn't the first time in scriptures that we see that when the gospel's being proclaimed, they rehearse the entire history of people. Sometimes they go back to back to creation. But in this case, they at least went back to Moses, Abraham really before that. Haven't they heard these things before? You know, I think about church, and one of the complaints or comments, I suppose, that sometimes people make is that well, we have these readings and we read the same readings on the same days and we hear the same things. Even on this show, there are only 66 books. I've been doing this for 4 years, going on five, and I'm done with the New Testament. We're repeating Acts. I've done this before. We continue to rehearse the story over and over again. Where's the value in that? Why aren't they just thinking, oh yeah, we know all this stuff? Why do we do it this way, Pastor?
Well, the value is in the reality that I guarantee you this conversation we're having today is not the same conversation you had with whoever you had this conversation with the last time you dealt with this portion of Acts chapter 7. Mm. The reality is for human beings is that each and every day we're facing something different. We need the consistency of God's word to be the foundation upon which that inconsistency of life can play out on. And that when we are reading, when we're working and ingesting, working at and ingesting God's word, it comes to us in that moment. It's the beauty of what the reality of the means of grace are for us. And it's not just the ingestion of the word, but it's also the ingest, as he talks about the tabernacle here, the tabernacle, the presence of God is very important. It's very purposeful. And at any time, that is where we are able to be filled by his grace. And I remember hearing from someone once say something very similar to that. They were, when they were younger, they said, I always came home every Sunday and all I heard was the pastor talking about baptism and talking about communion. Why is he talking about that? And then this person said when they got older and when life started to be what life was, they recognized that they needed to hear about those same things regularly because it's so easy for us to forget about it. But ultimately, it's being grounded in these words from Stephen, I think, as he talks about the tabernacle, is really talking about the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, Stephen's walked the council through their own history, a God who keeps showing up actually outside the temple. He keeps telling them about a people who kept rejecting the messengers that God sent. But he's building up to something, a big climax. And soon the hammer's going to drop. In a moment, he's going to say the thing that gets him killed. Stay with us, friends, as heaven itself is opened up. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm joined today by the Reverend Mark Loader of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Right now, Stephen is bringing his great defense to its climax in Acts chapter 7, but something our guest said earlier, I think, makes me want to rephrase that, because it is a great defense. He is defending the accusations against him, but it's more of a defense in the apologetic sense of the word. He's defending the faith, not necessarily his defense, but the defense of what he's really doing. Because I imagine that because of all the lies, everybody's gathered around to either see justice be done, see this guy get his comeuppance, and I'm sure there are also plenty who are invested in seeing Stephen survive. But regardless, people are listening. Now, if you're listening at home and you'd like to add something to the conversation, that's always welcome here. Maybe I misspoke. Send me a correction, or you have a comment or a question, or maybe just a qualm. You can send me any of those to thystrongword@kfuo.org. your questions shape where we go next. I love getting responses that tell me, hey, I'd love to hear you talk about this, something on a Free Text First Friday. Or maybe you're like, hey, when can my pastor get on? Well, send me his name, his email, his phone number. We'll reach out to him. Or maybe you just have a question about what we've been talking about, and I try to work those in when I can. So that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, Brother Pastor, you told us that the tabernacle, the tent of God, the temple even, he's bringing these up because they are about God's presence. So one of the charges that they're levying against Stephen is not just that he's been going around blaspheming Moses, he's addressed Moses already, but that he's been speaking against the temple, disparaging the temple. And you can see why this is such an easy accusation, because they levied the same one against Jesus. If the temple is temporary, as we understand it to be, because it is to point forward to Christ, who has the indwelling of God, we don't need to go to a temple, then to say those things would be very, very horrible to people who still saw the temple as key because they've rejected the Christ. So I'd like to go back and just read a few more verses back into the record, 45 through 50, and talk a little bit about God's presence that you were talking about. So just once again, he says, our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, talking about the idols and that sort of thing. David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But then it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So he's going around talking against the temple is the charge. How does bringing this part of their salvation history up answer that charge?
Well, I mean, simply stated, he's talking about the reality that, look, the temple is good, but I also believe what he's doing is starting to make the transition, especially where he's going to go land in verse 51, but he's confronting the reality that the religious leaders had come to trust the temple as though it guaranteed God's favor. They assumed because the temple exists, God is present, because their sacrifices are offered, God is pleased, and because rituals are performed, well, then their righteousness is secure. But Stephen is dismantling that assumption. Jesus would later do this with the Pharisees, but because God is not controlled by sacred architecture, we ought not put our trust in that reality. He's not contained by religious institutions. He's not domesticated by human systems. And Stephen here is giving a warning that echoes throughout Scripture. Jeremiah stood in the temple gate and cried, do not trust in these lying words, the temple of the Lord. Why does he say that? Why is this being pointed at? Because Israel had turned the gift into an idol. And I think that's a very important thing to remember, is that idolatry is taking the blessings of the Lord, all that he has given us, and when we instead worship creation over the creator, it turns into idolatry. When we take the blessings that he has given to us and put our hope and our faith and our trust in that, then it becomes idolatry. And here they trusted the structure, the temple, more than the God who gave it.
So he's not disparaging the temple. He's disparaging, if anything, the superstition around it. And you make a great point. I mean, let's be honest. I'm going to be honest. You know, I if I got to pick, what type of worship space would you like to lead? Oh, you know, just a beautiful Baroque or Gothic architecture cathedral. Who wouldn't? Right? Who wouldn't? And yet, God's work is not just found in those beautiful gifts of temples, but out in the world, in word and sacrament, in the things that Stephen's doing right now. So even the gifts of God, as you rightly said, can be made into idols. I would also flip the script a little bit and say that what appears to be God's, I guess, blessings upon something isn't always the case either. And I have to bring up these mega church pastors like Joel Osteen, right? Lakewood Church. He bought the former Compaq Center in 05, a 16,800-seat arena, worships about 45,000 people there. And I say worships them because that's exactly what happens. It's about appealing to our basal instincts with the prosperity theology, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to get into that. But my point is, does 45,000 people packing into this major arena say, look, God's blessing you, keep on going? So I think it can be very misleading whenever we try to use the outward things to measure our effectiveness. Like you said, they were like, well, the fact that we're still here, still doing sacrifices, we still have this tenuous relationship with the Roman government that lets us do what we want to do, we still have a pretend king, and so, yeah, God's blessing us. Well, that very well may be true, except that's not the measure by which we know if we're pleasing God. And Stephen's got it right. He says, hey, there was a time when the temple was not, and there was a time, even today, where the temple is no longer needed because Christ is the true temple. So right. In terms of answering that charge, I guess he's guilty if you look at it from their point of view, because he's trying to point to them outside of the place where they feel is evidence of God's favor.
Yeah, and we have to be careful of that even today, right? The reality is, we human beings consistently or regularly, we try to localize God, whether that's places, rituals, systems, symbols. But God has, and going back to what you had said as far as the blessings, there is the irony there that God has given us means, things by which he uses. And for us, in particular, word and sacrament, simple means, water, bread, wine, word. And he binds himself to those means, but he's not limited by them. And we have to be very careful about flipping it, because I think we can do the same thing. You know, on the one hand, you do have the prosperity gospel, but also on the other side, we can swing way to the other side and become too focused on the means. And we focus so much on the method and mode of the reception of the sacrament and how the sacrament is delivered. Now, I'm not saying we aren't faithful. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I am getting at is we can get to a point where we begin to worship the means and the mode above the Lord. And I think overall, that's what Stephen is getting at.
Well, and you're right to point to ourselves too, because how often do we take either our own local traditions or broader traditions, which are good, or our worship spaces, beautiful churches of all kinds of shapes and sizes, which are good. But then we make that as if God dwells, you know, among us and in our place and not other places. I think that's where the tribalism can really get to be. In my circuit, three congregation buildings have closed down. The church isn't closed, of course, and those saints continue to worship the Lord in faith and honesty and the word and sacrament at other LCMS congregations. And frankly, these churches probably should have closed down years ago, fiscally speaking, of course.
Yeah.
But, you know, there is so much emotion behind it, and I understand why. There was so much despair over the closing of the building, and again, I understand why. But it starts to reveal a little bit about maybe we do cling a little too much to the earthly things, and we have to reflect, while they're gifts, in what ways are those holding us back from proclaiming the things that matter?
Right. Well, in a 10-second diversion here, this is exactly what's happening in our own synod right now. We're being boogers with one another as we argue over the different things. Now, some of those things need to be discussed. But sure. I do think some of them were clinging to ceremony and ritual and our own preferences over and above things that were blind to the reality that we're more faithful to one another than sometimes what we give credit to.
Oh, I wholeheartedly agree with that. And, you know, and the Lord does work among us and despite us. But the key is not to do what these Jewish leaders were doing and some of the other Jews and plenty of other people too. And we're going to see that more clearly in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, which is where I'll pick up now. So he says, quote, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. I think that's the final blow. That's the most direct accusation. Before then, it's been a little bit on the generic side. If you have ears to hear, at this point, he's looking at them and saying, you are stiff-necked people. Oh, here, if you'll allow me my own little 10-second aside, I remember going to a church visiting, and this was a Baptist church, and at the end, there's the altar call. And everybody bows their heads, right? So it's sort of like a heads down, you know, that way you don't see who's coming up. Never quite understood that, but I get it. I guess it makes people more, feel more comfortable. And so you have your heads down and the pastor's going on and on and on. And he's saying, you know, whoever comes up, this and that. And then he starts saying, you are a stiff-necked people. And I couldn't help but think, well, yeah, I'm stiff-necked. I've had my head bowed for like 20 minutes while you're begging people to come up and give their heart to Jesus. Brother, there are 30 people here. They've all given their heart to Jesus like 10 times. Let's just move on. My point is, you stiff-necked people has a very visceral image to me of people who are so convinced by their own righteousness, their own ways, the stubbornness and headstrongness that they actually end up missing the good that God's really doing around them. In that case, that pastor could have looked around and said, look, I have this congregation of believers who are gathering to hear God's word. That is wonderful. But instead, the focus was, I need to get people to sign on the dotted line. And one is seen, you know, it's missional, right? That's what you're supposed to do, get more Christians. But he failed to notice the room full of Christians right there. Mm-hmm. And so when he says, you stiff-necked people, and of course, uncircumcised in heart and ears, how would they have heard that, pastor?
Yeah, so this is one of, I think you can look at it, and this is one of the strongest statements that's made in the New Testament. And he's beginning with this. It's actually, in a sense, covenant language that would have been recognized by the people. Stiff-necked, from what I've been able to garner, is think of an imagery from the Old Testament, especially from Exodus, describing an ox that refuses to be yoked, and it's pulling away from the guidance, and it's pulling away from where it's good actually is. And so it's a very pointed words that are being given to these folks. Israel is being described as resistant to being led by God. And then Stephen goes deeper, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And this is critical because circumcision was the external side of the covenant, as we know.
Right.
But Stephen says the problem is not external identity. It's internal rebellion. The heart is not set apart for God. The ears are not open to God's word. And so even though they carry the outward marks of a covenant membership, inwardly, they're resisting God himself. And then I think comes the central accusation here. We hear you stiff-necked people, and we know that that's where it was probably where it got the most attention. But then he also says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And this is not a minor rebuke that he's offering here. This is a diagnosis of that pattern that I was talking about earlier that has stretched across generations. And Stephen here, he's not saying you occasionally misunderstand God, guys. No, he's saying you consistently resist the Spirit who speaks through the prophets. And then he makes the connection unmistakable. As your fathers did, so do you. And so the history of the resistance has reached its culmination. And what previous generations did in part, it seems that this generation is doing in fullness.
And that's certainly what we want to see here. But you know what happens is they do not take it well. Verse 54.
Nope.
Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him together. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What an amazing end for Stephen. How was this, you think, perceived by those who watched it happen?
I can't even fathom, imagine the setting. And I guess there it depends on which crowd you're in, right?
So, right.
It tells us there that they are cut to the heart, furious. They are, and this phrase isn't new. That you'll recall in Acts chapter 2, they hear this same word, and in response in Acts chapter 2 from Peter, the people say, "What shall we do?" But here in Acts chapter 7, they grind their teeth in rage. And so it's the same word, it's the same conviction, but here we have a different response. And the word, when it's preached in its purity, it does not fail. And unfortunately, what it does do is it divides. And that's a very important thing for us to think about theologically. The word of God is never ineffective. It's always divisive. And we hear that word divisive, and we'll think of that word in a very negative way, but we have to think of it through the lenses of its true self. Hebrews chapter 4 says, For the word of God is living and powerful and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word does not leave a person neutral. It either brings repentance or it hardens resistance. And the difference is not in the word. The difference is in the heart of the hearer. The hearer's response to the Spirit working through the word. And so in what we're seeing from these people who then put Stephen to death, is they're standing in a conviction. They're being convicted of their rebellion, and they're angry, the gnashing of teeth. But it's more than just anger. It's a spiritual hostility that's made visible. I kind of think in a similar way where Jesus exercises the demons. The demons want to go into the pigs. The pigs go drown themselves in the water. And then after all of that, what do the people ask Jesus to do? Please get out of here. There's this anger that comes with the confrontation of sin that just can't handle being in the presence of holiness, it seems. And what begins as a conviction of a particular way, well, it becomes a hardened rejection of truth. And it's one of the most sobering realities I think that we have in Scripture. The same word that softens the heart can, when resisted, harden that heart further. Pharaoh, we have as an example in the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin, in a sense, now become the New Testament example.
Well, as we come to the end of our time together, we see this situation with Stephen. He becomes the very first martyr. He commits his spirit just like Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, and he confesses the deity of Christ with his last breath. This heaven is open. You know, Luther says that heaven is open as St. Stephen saw it, and we hear God when he addresses us in baptism and confession and Holy Communion and in his word. So would you say it's true that what Stephen sees in this moment is something that we get to experience and receive, frankly, in every divine service where heaven itself comes down from us, Christ's true body and blood are put onto our lips?
Absolutely. I just reiterated this again in our Bible study yesterday after church. The closest we are to heaven on this side of heaven is when the body and blood of Christ are placed on our lips. And, you know, we have those beautiful words, angels and archangels, all the company of heaven. We join together in that reality, and heaven is open for us. Heaven is open for us every time we take in the word of the Lord. Heaven is open for us every time we take the sacrament for us, from the Lord. And it's how he desires us to be. And, you know, this final vision of Stephen, it reveals to us that the story ends not with stones or death or persecution, but with the risen and reigning Christ standing in glory to receive his redeemed people. And that same Lord who welcomed Stephen now welcomes all who repent and believe in him. As we hear in Revelation, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that's an image that I think is wonderful to have applied here at for Stephen as he is going to fall asleep.
Amen, brother. And that's where we'll leave it. Folks, thank you so much for joining us. And today we got an insight into what it looks like to die as Christ asks us to live. And that is proclaiming the forgiveness and the deity of God and how Jesus has come to bring this message to all people, no matter what people, however people respond. Pastor Mark Loader of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota, thanks so much for working through this pretty difficult chapter with us today.
You're welcome. Thank you, sir.
All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, Stephen's death sets off a fierce persecution. Saul begins ravaging the church, dragging believers out of their homes, but all of this scattering only spreads the word as Philip carries the gospel into Samaria and down a desert road to an Ethiopian official reading Isaiah. Well, that's when we come to Acts chapter 8. Do not miss that. That'll be tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.